Thank you, Joel. Our scripture reading today is going to be from a couple of different passages, but we'll start off in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Matthew 17, verses 1 through 3. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And then lastly, over in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread.
We continue in our series of sweet and sour lessons from the faith and failures of biblical characters. We see in some of the characters that we study a sweetness and some a sourness, but most all the time some sense of lemonade, both sweet and sour, both good and bad, both success and failure, good characteristics gone bad, and then perhaps recovered. We notice a variety of those things in our study, and I asked you, who would you like to study? James was suggested, and so last week we talked about James, and yet in the footnotes of why you were interested and curious about James, there was the notation from some that it's a little confusing. James the who? James which? And indeed, there are about four or five Jameses in the New Testament that could come to our attention, but two major ones. And so last time together, we've talked about and featured James. James, who ultimately ended up writing the book of James, and our focus was in that direction. Today, our focus is on the Apostle James. Here, not the half-brother of James, distinguishing between these Jameses in Scripture. Here, the Apostle James, one of the ones who were actually a part of the 12, those closely associated with Jesus during his ministry years. And we note that this James is the brother of John. So James and John, the sons of Zebedee, that James, that's the James that draws our attention together this morning. And we note that this James is noteworthy. One of the things that we know about him is that he's the first martyr among the apostles. We'll talk about the first martyr as weeks go on, but the first martyr among the apostles for the cause of Christ, for the gospel. This particular James is the James I have in mind. As we thumb through Scripture and as we come in this Bible character series, person by person by person, I hope what we're finding is a renewed sense of respect for people who embraced and embodied the gospel in their lives, and having some sense of that respect that we have for them, learning from them. I have a renewed sense of respect for moms and dads of toddlers this week. A renewed sense of the tenacity and the care and the love and the guts it takes to take care of 2-year-olds and 3-year-olds and 4-year-olds that are with us this week. We have the privilege of having in our home this week 4 of our 7 grandchildren, and we love having them in the home at dinner time. And nap time. And bedtime. Did you know kids don't want to sleep? Ever. And playtime and every other time of day. A real renewed respect for parents who care for children of this age. I used to know what that was like, and I'm getting a crash course again this week of what that's like. And when you come to respect a person for what they went through, kind of walking in their shoes a little bit, we're doing that this series. We're trying to get a sense of what was it like to be that person and to live through it, and what, no wonder they had challenges, and no wonder, you know, there was sometimes failure, and no wonder Rembrandt was so impressed with the Apostle James that he painted what you'd call a masterpiece of James, of this one who he was so enamored with, so respected that he came up with, of course, just his own invention in his mind. Who knows what James actually looked like, but here just noting the fact that who he was and what he did brings him to our sense of respect and admiration, and we want to learn from the Apostle James today as we have some information about him, and not just because he was some hero of the faith, but because in noting him, we note more about the one he followed, and that's really the point every time, isn't it? The Apostle James, let's learn about him in these 4 segments: his career change, his privileged witness, his faltering follower, and he was an expendable servant. Let's think about James in those quadrants today and pray that the Lord would use that to revive our hearts. So number one, this career change. We noted beginning here in Matthew chapter 4 when he went from one career to another, right? Chapter 4 of Matthew, verses 21 and 22, we see here what you'd call the calling of Jesus' disciples. While in verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw 2 brothers, first Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And in that same train of thought, verse 21 goes on to say, and going on from there, he saw 2 brothers. It looks like these brother things kind of going together. Here's the pair of Peter and Andrew, and now here's another pair of brothers. And going on from there, he saw 2 other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called to them too. Immediately, they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. So what's the big word? Follow me, and I'm going to change your occupation, change your career. You're going to be going from being a fisherman of fish, to being a fisherman of what? Men. Yeah, men and women, boys and girls. I want you to go after people like in your vocation, you've been going after fish. Now, I know all about being a fisherman now. Here we are on Lake Erie. That's what we do here around here. Admittedly, I wasn't a good fisherman until last week when I went fishing. Now, I am a great fisherman. I caught a walleye. I am now an expert walleye fisherman because I caught one. Right? Those of you who actually are fishermen are looking at me like, right, yeah. Yeah, that's the occupation they had, casting nets, of course. They didn't have, they weren't just fishing with a fishing pole kind of a thing, professional, commercial fishermen. Still today, net's a pretty common way of hauling in a big haul of fish. Well, in that day, on a boat, they would go out into the Sea of Galilee, Lake Gennesaret it was called, and he had what was common for many people in a very important industry in the area. Here's Peter and Andrew, here's James and John. They were in the industry of living on and around this lake. It's a very important lake still today in Israel. Made their living catching fish and selling it and those kind of things. You got to assume they were, you know, doing decent. They had a decent way of making a living. But you got to know about fishermen that fishermen were not like top of the echelon in society. They were the common worker kind of people, not necessarily highly esteemed for what they did, but everybody appreciated what they did because that was a main staple of their diet and all the rest. Jesus, coming upon them, said to them essentially, I want you to change your vocation. Now, how often do you change your vocation? These days, you know, maybe more so than in the past. There was a sense in the past when you started on that road to your vocation, you know, you may do that for the same company the rest of your life. If you, you know, signed up to work for a GM in a factory or something, you could do that for 30 or 40 years and be secure in knowing that you are going to do the same thing for the rest of your life. These days, sometimes changing vocation is more common. But to think of going from being a, you know, a fisherman to being a, what would you call it, an evangelist, a missionary, an apostle with this traveling, these are two completely different kinds of ways of making a living. So I want us to appreciate the gravity of this request that Jesus was making of James and these others. Would you risk your career, your everything, changing everything about your life and the way you make a living to go from something you could control? Let's just say, okay, every day I can get up and I can get on my boat and I can get out there and go catch some fish, and it's pretty reliable and pretty predictable. Here's a way of living that I've established and it seems acceptable by society and all the rest. Then he's going to call me to this who knows where I'll be sleeping tonight career. Who knows whether people will like me or not following this guy? He seems to be an amiable kind of guy, or we've kind of heard about him and this kind of thing. But I will cast my lot, so to speak, and everything about my future on this man. That's huge, isn't it? Think about that. A career change on the invitation of Jesus, asking them to come follow him. And I wonder, how many of us would be willing to have a career change in order to follow Jesus? That's the obvious question, isn't it? How many of us would be willing? I know I pray regularly that the Lord would be pleased to call out from among us those who would serve him full-time yet today. Because, see, we still believe that Jesus is alive. And calling people to follow him. Not in the same tangible way, admittedly, as Andrew and Peter and James and John, in that tangible way of being on a travel, but still in a very real way, following Jesus, and some even making their career out of it. And that's not small, right? Would you be willing? And I'm really asking, would we be open to God working in such a way that he would call out from among us? Are we creating the kind of culture in our church family that we would welcome our young people growing up and training for the ministry? I want us to have that kind of intentional prayer as a church family and atmosphere. Being supportive of, that's a great thing. Have that ambition. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I want us to cultivate that in our Sunday school classes, in our youth group. I want that to be a part of who we are as a church family. We can't just rely upon the big mega churches, the churches of 5,000 or 10,000, to produce all of the workers for the kingdom. That's got to come from all of us as the body of Christ, and that means some from us as well. Would you be willing? Would you have the faith and the courage to put your career on the line for the gospel? Well, that's number one. Number two, privileged witness. Here we come to this great big event called the Transfiguration. Matthew chapter 17, we read a bit of that here where this event is in chapter 17 described as a time where verse 1 says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Here was a very unique experience, and all the apostles didn't get that experience. Jesus selected out from those he had selected an inner group. And we're going to find that repeatedly, two or three times really, there are incidences, the raising of Jairus' daughter and this transfiguration and his agony in Gethsemane. On these occasions, there'd be an inner circle, those who would be privileged to see something that the rest didn't see. He would bring them to experience it and to be changed by it. Jesus was changed in this transfigured sense, a sense of the affluence of God, the essence of God radiating out from him in bright, shining light, an experience that these would be privileged to witness, privileged to see, that even the other apostles weren't given the opportunity. Why would that be? Well, remember in Deuteronomy, the principle that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, things would be confirmed. In other words, that would be the evidence. Two or three witnesses being able to say, yes, that's what I saw. That's true of the resurrection. Jesus gave some eyewitness experiences of so they could give witness, so they could give confirmation that this happened. Well, here in this transfiguration event, Jesus selected James and John, as it also says here, Peter as well. They got to witness this event so that they could give confirmation that, and what's the whole point of the transfiguration? That Jesus is what? Fully God as well as fully man. Everybody knew he was fully man. He had been a carpenter. He had made a living the way everybody else makes a living. He had lived a life those first 30 years, with the exception of that little window that we get of it, 12 years of age, in basic obscurity, being normal. Normal in the sense of going to work every day and you know, those kinds of things. Just kind of normal. But that beginning, that virgin birth beginning, came to some kind of incredible status when he began this ministry of what would essentially be three and a half years of open public ministry. And here at this transfiguration is now the most incredible evidence of the fact that this is the God-man. Peter, James, and John would be the ones who would witness it, see it, and then they would be the ones who would speak of it, but they would speak of it in a controlled way. See, if Jesus had let the multitudes of 5,000, let's just say, see this event, there would have been no controlling the timetable. From that moment on, everybody would have just been incredibly, the word would have gotten out. Jesus operated on a time schedule when the fullness of time had come. He was born, lived, preached, and died. All of that was on a sovereign, eternal timetable. Consequently, he sometimes would say, even though he did a miracle, hang on to that. Keep that to yourself. Go show yourself to the priest, but hang on to that. My time has not yet come. If Jesus had led everybody, even all the 12 at this point, there would have been some sense of not being able to control it. He needed it controlled. He needed it witnessed, confirmed, but not yet out of control. Why? Because it wasn't his time. So there's a sense in which he's always controlling the impact. Sometimes allowing big, big, big things to happen. Sometimes it's happening with among small. But the whole thing is controlled. Controlled as to time element and impact and where it was going. So you've got that going on here in the Transfiguration. We have that sense of, I'm going to give some that privileged witness, and they're going to talk about it in a controlled fashion so that it works toward God's sovereign plan. Isn't it incredible that you and I have insight into the whole story? Everything. Genesis to Revelation. There's no holding back. There's no sense of, oh, don't tell the whole story of Jesus yet. There's nothing of that. We've got the whole thing. We live in a point in time in human history that we've got the whole span of what God's doing. The canon of Scripture's complete. We know everything we need to know. We have access to all that we need to know for life and godliness. And we can talk about it, and we can let the whole impact of it have impact in our lives. So number three, here the James that we're focusing on has something of a slip up. Here's his human side. He's a faltering follower of Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, I'm not sure we took the time to read that, but maybe you'd want to find it. Luke chapter 9, verses 52 to 56. I'm going to start at 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. Somebody had to go make the hotel reservations and set up the buffet, right? So verse 53. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. They wouldn't rent him a room, didn't want to set up the buffet, didn't want to call the press in for the press conference when he got to town. His advance people had gone in to get all that set up, and the people there in Samaria said, nah, we don't care if he's here or not. He's not going to make the front page of the newspaper because we don't like him. Oh, verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw that, you know, they were part of the advance team, go in and get the PR set up, go in there and you know, get all the hospitality arrangements, get it, you know, that was their job. When they saw the response they got from the people there, they said to Jesus, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? We want to call down fire and absolutely obliterate these heathen. And Jesus turned, and what was his response to them? He rebuked them. In other words, they didn't understand his timetable. They didn't understand his priorities. They didn't understand his compassion. They didn't understand a whole lot yet about Jesus. They were too rash in their judgment of this group of people. Yes, Jesus was going to have times of being welcomed by the throngs of people, and he was going to have times of being rejected by the highest echelon of power players, as well as being rejected by the lowest of the low. And he would have times of in and out, up and down. He would have that. James and John thought they were acting very supportive of Jesus, wanting to preempt what he might want them to do. Let us take care of this detail for you. We're the advance team for you. Okay, yeah, and Jesus had given them some of that responsibility, but they rushed in too quickly with preconceived ideas, no doubt, about the Samaritans themselves, and you had a bit of a racial thing going on there, and all of that probably layered in to their own assessment of how quickly people should be responsive and what we should do in light of it and all the rest. Now, will there ever be a time when Jesus will get mad? Jesus will have some righteous indignation and he'll clear the temple? Or will there ever be a time when Jesus does? Well, yes, of course there is. So we're trying to find the sweet and sour in James here. But in this incident, what does Jesus clearly say these guys have done? Well, they've just crossed the line. They've not perceived the mind and heart of Jesus rightly in this situation, and so they blew it. Jesus rebuked them, and that was part of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. It wasn't just some cushy ride that, okay, you surrendered to me, you gave up your career to follow me, now I'll cover it. I've got your back. No matter what you say or what you do, I've got your back. No. Jesus called them out when they were wrong. Jesus set them straight when they didn't have it right. That's part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus even today. He doesn't just say, oh, you named the name of Christ. Okay, so I'm going to take care of you. I won't let the world beat up on you. No, no. In other words, being a follower of Christ means you've got to get it right. If you're too rash in your judgment, it's going to come back to bite you. From Jesus. Because what does he want to do with the disciple anyway? What's Jesus trying to do with the disciple? He's trying to do what? Train them. Moms and dads, how do you train your children? Right? Sometimes you have to correct them. You know, it's setting the right example yourself and all the rest, but sometimes you've got to rebuke them. And that's what James got here. And we need it too. And when he needed it, Jesus was willing to give it. It helped make them who they were. Well, that's one incident. Let's see another. Matthew chapter 20. Going back to Matthew chapter 20. Here's another, beginning in verse 20. Not only was James too rash, there was a time when he was too brash. How do you like that? Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. He, along with his brother, by the way, and his mother, by the way. Chapter 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, of course, this is James and John, came up to Jesus, him, with her son. So here's James and John and mama coming up to Jesus, kneeling before him and asking him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? And she said, now this is mama talking, say that these two sons of mine are to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom. And Jesus answered, what in the world are you saying? You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they very brashly said, sure, Jesus, we are able. And he said, you will drink my cup. That's a sobering sentence. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand, it's not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. There's a whole lot here about the sovereign will and working of God. There's a whole lot there that includes all of that. But the whole point he's trying to get to is here, your selfish ambition in what you perceive to be what it takes to be great is wrongly ordered. And when the 10 heard that these two were trying to get up on the rest of them, trying to get ahead of them, wanting to be first in line, so to speak, when they heard about that, oh, that didn't sit well with the rest of them. And they heard of it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It's not going to be that way with us, guys. It's not that way. It's not about who gets to sit close to me and who's ranked number one in the standings and this, that, and the other. It may be like that with it may be that way with lost people, but I'm calling you to a different kingdom altogether. And what's the key here? But whoever will be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must... Well, nobody operates that way. Not back in that day and that culture, not in this day and this culture. Nobody operates that way. But Jesus is calling us to operate that way. That's part of what was so radical about him. And so here's James being too rash on one occasion, too brash on another occasion, and he falters. There's some sourness to his experience of following Jesus. And then, ultimately, but he's learning from it. He's learning all the time, even through his stumblings. He's learning and growing, and so he doesn't run home to mama when he's rebuked. He doesn't give up being an apostle. He doesn't say, well, if you don't appreciate what I have to offer, I think I'm just going to go back home to my mama. Thank you. That's not what he does. He ultimately hangs in there, learning his lesson. That's part of what's wrong with our culture today. When we get rebuked, well, who's got the guts to do any rebuking? Who's got the authority status to do any rebuking? We've completely given it away everywhere in every part of our whole culture. But when we do get rebuked, oh, I'm offended. Oh, you can't talk to me that way. James, learning his lessons along the way when he was set straight, we come to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. He is an expendable servant. What happens in Acts 12? Verses 1 to 3. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some. Herod Agrippa the First, the grandson of Herod the Great. He is beginning what he thinks will be a campaign to bring himself more power. I'm going to put those followers of this Jesus Messiah fella in their place. So he takes some of them and violently abuses them, publicly and violently abusing them. And what's the point? So that the masses, so that the crowd sees, oh, Herod is powerful and strong. You better not get on his bad side, because if you do, he will set you in front of everybody publicly and he will beat you to a pulp. Teaching everybody out there in the masses, by virtue of the illustration of this one person, you get out of line with Herod, you cross the line with the authority of the day, and here's what we'll do with you. He violently laid hands on some, and then what does it go on to say? Who belonged to the church. So the church is experiencing persecution because they're talking about the fact, James is talking about the fact that he saw a transfigured Jesus, a God-man. And not only did he see that, he saw him come back to life after the Roman Empire had officially put him to death. Here, this was treasonous. We put somebody to death for being a criminal, and you said he came back to life and showed to have power above the Roman Empire. Well, let's violently lay hands on the people that are talking like that, and let's teach the masses a lesson through what we do to this guy. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So what does he do with James? I'm going to make a lesson for everybody to understand. I'm in charge, Herod says. So I will take the sword and no doubt publicly bring him out before the masses. Probably, let's just assume, beat him up for a while. That's what they did with Jesus before they crucified him. It was common fashion. It's not out of the ordinary to think that they probably publicly abused him violently. Why? You see that guy bleeding right there? Boom! Hit him again. That's what I'm going to do to any of you if you talk about Jesus being alive. Boom! You want that to happen to you? Huh? Anybody? Boom! And after they had just about beat him to death, let's take a sword, cut his head off. That's the culture of the early church. Wonder if they served coffee at church. Wonder if they sat on padded pews at church. Wonder if they had air conditioning. Wonder, after they watched him bleed out, then they fed his body to the, I don't know, birds of prey or something, huh? Dumped him on the heap. Who knows? Who knows? But that's the culture of the early church. They killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. He was expendable. Wow. Why? Why would Jesus let that happen to his follower, his chosen, his 12, his inner circle of 12? If you protect, let me just tell you something. If you're the CEO of your company, if you own the company or something, the closer the people are to you, the more you are represented by them, you protect those people. They're your inner circle. You take care of those people. Jesus let his inner circle publicly bleed out for him. What? Let me tell you, it's because the servant is expendable. Why would Jesus let that happen? Remember when Jesus said, "Follow me"? He was expendable himself for you. So it's understandable he would allow his servants to also be expendable for the cause. But here's the question. Why would Jesus allow James to die and not Peter? James and Peter went to jail together, right? He's arresting, Herod's arresting people, and he laid hands on some. And James, he killed, but what's it say here? And he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and he had seized them, put them in prison, delivered them, da, da, da. And look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, Peter out, and Peter's going to die just like James did, going to beat him up publicly and then kill him. On that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries, and the door was open, and verse 7, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side. Hey, wake up, guy. Get up quickly. And then the chains fell off, and the angel said to him, dress yourself, put on your sandals. And he said, and he's wrapping himself in his cloak, follow me. And he went out, and he followed him, and the iron doors of the gates opened, and yada, 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 yada. Why did God let James die publicly, violently, and Peter gets a pass? It isn't just a flunky that comes, and it isn't just a mistake that the prison doors. The angel of the Lord comes. Chains fall off. Doors open. Supernatural rescue for Peter. Oh, great. Peter gets a rescue. James has to die like a dog. Why's that? Is that fair? They're both, I mean, they're all in the 12. They've all followed along. They've all given up their career. Peter gets a supernatural get-out-of-jail-free card, while in the same time, James pays the price? I don't know about this. I don't know if this is the God I want to follow. He's not fair? Nice? Kind? I can do you one better than that, or a similar. That's James and, you know, this is the fisherman group, but what about James and his own brother? James dies. His own brother, John, How long does John get before he dies? John goes on to write, you know, we know a lot about Peter. He got to live. And famous Bible guy. How much do you know about James? Well, just this dying business. What do we know about his brother, John? Well, John gets to go on and write books of the Bible and all the stuff. John lives probably to 100 years old. He gets to write, of course, he's exiled to the Isle of Patmos and, you know, maybe some torturing out there too or whatever. But still, he lives a long life. James gets cut off early. How do you deal with that? I don't know if you could put it any more succinctly than simply this. Trust God. Because he's the one that knows what's best. Not your mama, who naturally wants to look out for you and what's best for you, or your daddy or your aunt or your uncle or your, not even yourself, because you're tainted with your own selfishness. I want to live the long, I want to be John. I want to be Peter. I want to be not even in this group and not have to go through the persecution. I want my life to be okay. What's the answer to all that? Follow me. And in following me, you're going to have to fill in the blanks here. Trust me. Trust me. Oh, I don't know if I've got the courage for that. Oh, I don't want my kids to have to do that. No, I don't. No, I want protected, careful, convenient, comfortable. No. What's it mean to be an expendable servant? It means that we surrender and serve. We don't rebel and retreat when it gets hard. We surrender and we serve at the behest of the King. We sang about the King we worship this morning. If we really mean King, then we surrender and we serve. We don't rebel when he requires more of us than what it seems logical. We don't rebel to say, oh, you're not treating me well. You don't understand how valuable I am to the church, to the kingdom. If you would utilize all of my potential, then surely you're going to make my life nice. And Jesus says, you must not understand what it means to be a follower of the expendable one. Because that's what I'm going to tell you. It's on the resume if you're a follower of me. It means to value eternal rewards over temporal rewards. That's what it means to be an expendable servant. So what are our next steps? Let me ask you, have you become a follower of Christ yet? So wait a minute, you didn't make it seem very nice. I didn't mean to. Did anybody here just hear me? Well, that's not the way you call people to be Christians in 2019. Oh, yes, it is, if you do it right. Well, oh, no, that's you're not going to get very many followers that way. I don't care. Because that's the way you find it here in the New Testament. Value eternal rewards over temporal rewards. Please carefully consider this opportunity and respond to Jesus today, the one who gave his life for you publicly, violently, rose again from the dead, ascended back to the Father, will equip you and will walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death if need be. Yes, yes. Consider who this is and what he's calling you to, but please come. In the words of Jesus, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden with the burden of your sin, and I will give you rest from it. I will literally rescue you from your sin. As a follower of Christ, are you ready to follow his invitation to service? Come, follow me. Well, that's jarring. Yes, it is. I don't want you to think of it as simple or easy or convenient. I want you to understand the ramifications there. Will you be faithful even when pressured to quit? When the society around you says, well, this is the way we live. This is what we value. Do you have the courage, even when pressured, to not give up and run home to mama? Are you grounded in the truth that this world is not your final home? Eternal values take priority over temporal ones. Lord, give us the grace to ponder the meaning of what it means to be a follower of you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your example for our lives. But it gives us pause to think about what it means to follow one like you. It's not merely like following some other person. To follow you could entail risk, danger, surrender. And Lord, we want to step back away from it because of our fear. But Lord, give us courage. Courage in our day and in our generation. To put our life on the line if need be. But to certainly put our schedule of today on the line. Give us help to do that, Lord, in a way that pleases you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? Let's begin our response to the Lord in our singing today. Let that be indicative of our hearts.
Oh, soul, are you weary?
We're thankful for all of that. Help us to be willing to put anything and everything on the line for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.